Shalom, shalom. You know, one more time, our hearts and prayers go to those in Ukraine who are right now suffering, and many without water, without food, without heat. You know, the number of refugees now has reached 1.3 million people today and rapidly going to 1.5 million. And it is mainly women, children, and elderly. But I want to tell you something. The Lord is not silent. We've heard of so many miracles from believers living there. You know, in one interview this past week with One for Israel, a messianic pastor and professor gave a powerful testimony. His name is Ivan, and he reminds us that Ukraine is home of one of the largest group of Jewish believers in Yeshua in the world, of whom many are right now proclaiming the word of God, even in these hard situations. He said that faith is spreading in Ukraine, and he jokingly said that he does not think that there are any more atheists left in Ukraine. Amen for this, you know. And he spoke of many miracles happening there. He heard of texts coming from soldiers in the front line, feeling a strong supernatural power with them. There are words of Russians who surrendered and who would later confess that they felt this supernatural fear they could not explain. Another story is now spreading that a few Russian elite groups, known for their strength, who for some reason refused to go to Ukraine. This found the strength to disobey the law. It's okay for soldiers to disobey the law when they are asked to bomb civilians and knowing that there are children out there. And many are surprised to see the powerful courage of many of these civilians who stood on highways to stop the tanks, that is, from coming into their areas. And listen to this, because this is great. You know, there's a missile which landed a few meters from the door of a church building and it did not explode. You can see this picture on the cell phone here, that taken by a cell phone. You know, the arrow points to the missile on the ground in almost a vertical position, right in front of the church's door. It's a sign of God's protection here. The most popular, by the way, Bible story in Ukraine, and one which brought actually many to open up their Bibles, is the story of David and Goliath. This story is said to have given them such courage, such courage. God, I want to tell you, is very active in the life of his people. He always was and always will be, and I praise him for these great testimonies. Amen? You know, in all these things, there's one thing that is going on. There's a deeper chasm that is being dug between the East and the West. Russia is being more and more isolated from the West. It is from our economy, our banking system, even Apple computers, Nike, to the Formula One racing cars and Ford company, which now all refuse to make business out there. Russia is now even banished from the International Paralympic Committee. This, I want to tell you, in itself is not good. It's not good, you know, when a country is pushed to such isolation, it cannot survive for long. And the other alternative is what? War. War. This is why Russia has pulled out the card of nuclear weapons, and its representatives are even talking of the great possibility of a World War III. These are three words which have been repeated very often this past week. Russia's Minister of Foreign Affairs, Lavrov, said last week, the West is pushing Russia toward World War III, and he added World War III will be a devastating nuclear war. Belarusian president also recently warned that Western sanctions are pushing Russia towards a third world war. These warnings are well-founded because the use of nuclear weapon may be Russia's only means of defense, for it cannot afford a war against NATO, which is much more powerful. Gathering NATO's 30 countries, it has a total of 6 million soldiers. Russia has 1.35 million. NATO has a total of 20,000 aircrafts, including fighter jets, bomber, helicopters, and so on. Russia has only 4,000. And the NATO defense budget is $1 trillion compared to only $154 billion. Russia would have no chance to win such a war. But I want to tell you something, that Russia has as many weapons as NATO has, that is nuclear weapons. They both have about 6,000 each, enough to destroy the whole earth many times over. This is why Russia pulled the nuclear card right away. This chasm between Europe and Russia, this is how the Antichrist, by the way, will find the world when he comes. And all of this is according to prophecies. Russia's isolation, this gap, will allow the fulfillment of a first major prophecy leading to Armageddon. This is the war of Gog and Magog, which I believe is not very far now. Every day is a big step towards it. So we are living some very interesting and exciting times. And like those brothers and sisters in the faith who are in Ukraine, let us experience God's power in using his power in proclaiming his word. And before we move on, I want to share a couple of verses with which we can sum up the biblical message, because there's a message behind all these things. It is from Psalm 146, a psalm I usually read every day before my prayers. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there's no salvation, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Our sovereign God, who knows all, he knows actually every single leader in the world. He knows their thoughts, and he pronounces blessed the one who comes to him. That's the message, I believe, what is happening here. And again, the message from the Leviticus today is so seasonable, so timely, it brings us right to a world of peace, a world of harmony, a world all men strive for, a world where God will be king and where peace will reign. We'll be looking at the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, the seventh feast, the Shabbat of all the feasts. And we will see how the Lord himself also anticipates this reunion with us so much in these words. Now, before we do, of course, before we get to these things, as it is our tradition, let us begin with the Berachot Habanim, that is the children's prayers, our children and the children of the world. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord and as a crown for parents. Let us bless them. If you have your children with you, put your hand upon them. Think upon them if they're not next to you. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. And at this time, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children and the children of the world, that they may be held safely within your love. Protect them and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. Let them know through the presence of your Holy Spirit of the great rest we find in you. All this we pray in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us bless the word together. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives us the scriptures. Amen and amen. If you have your Bible with you, let's open up to Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 33. There begins the commandments of the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. How important is this feast? Look at the amount of space, by the way, given to it. 11 verses. Proportionally, out of 580 Hebrew words in Leviticus 23, 166 are consecrated to Sukkot. That is about 30% of text space. 30% is given to just this one of the seven feasts because it must be important to God, for it describes the reunion between man and God and forever. Sukkot is the most joyful of the feasts, as it also speaks deep, I want to tell you, into the soul of every man and projects us forward in time to that place we are all longing for, a future time that the Bible promises where man will live in harmony with God and will live in harmony with his neighbor and with nature itself. And again, Sukkot is the last of the seven feasts of Israel, like the Shabbat of the feast, the Shabbat of the world, the feast where so many Bible prophecies that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures find their fulfillment. Prophecies like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, which are the words of a song we often sing. Now it will come about in that day, in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. These words are not yet fulfilled. Never did the nation of the world worship the one and true God that we have in the Bible. There never was a global unified belief in the God of the Scriptures. Never did the nations of the world stream toward Jerusalem, where the house of the Lord will be established forever. And when would that be? In the last days, it says, in the last day. This is a term that is associated with the coming of the Messiah, which will see the establishment of his coming. Jacob, in his blessings over the 12 tribes in Genesis 49, and Moses, in his last words to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, both use these words, the last days, in their prophecies to announce the coming of the Messiah. In the Targum of Jerusalem, on Genesis 3:15, it says the people will make peace with one another when? In the last days, same words. In the days of the King, the Messiah, it says. This is a striking, by the way, connection and a powerful confirmation that these Jewish commentators, that Genesis 3:15 is a messianic passage. And note the use of the last end of days, the last days, bridging from the start to finish the work of Messiah with fallen humanity. And these last days are the ones described for us in these great Feast of Sukkot, and these days are now, I want to tell you, so close to us. Let us now go to the text and read a few verses to see how this feast is brought to us. It says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the feast of Sukkah, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. By the way, this is loaded with great truth. That there's something different with this feast when we compare it to the other two feasts. That is Passover and Shavuot, when all Israel was summoned to the temple. Here at Sukkot, the Israelites were asked to stay a full 7 days at the temple. For Passover, if they did not live too far, they were able to go home at some point between the first and the seventh day. But here at Sukkot, they were to stay in the presence of the Lord. And in addition to the 7 days and eighth day, is given. But see, I want you to see how it's given. Notice the word used at the end of verse 36. It is an assembly. The word here translated assembly, razeret, has been read differently by the rabbis. This is a word which roots razar means to detain, to hold back, to keep close to someone. And Sukkot is the only feast in Leviticus 23 which carries this word, razarat. But why this use of this word? Perhaps in his joy of being with his people, the Lord wanted to have the Israelites not only 7 days, but one more day close to him before the end of the festivities. And so they understood God saying, I have detained you with me, like a king who invites his children to feast with him for a certain number of days, as Rashi wrote in this verse. Another, Becor Shor, a French rabbi from the 12th century, this is what he said, and I quote, God lets the Israelites go after Passover because they promised to be back in 50 days. And after Shavuot, because they promised again to be back at the end of the summer. But after Sukkot, he detained them, that's the word, because he wished them to linger a bit, for they will not trouble him to come back for another 6 months until the rains are over. This word, Razarat, enhances even further God's anticipation to be with his children and forever. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is why this feast has a special title to it. Look at verse 39. The end of it says, "You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and the rest on the eighth day." But it is the feast of the Lord. The other feasts were not called this way. Sukkot is his feast, showing one more time God's great longing of this time where we will be together with him. And it is this longing that we ought to grasp for us today, this hope that Sukkot offers us. Sukkot is the feast of hope. This is the message. And the Feast of Tabernacles asks us this question: what is your hope? What is our hope? What are we looking forward to in this life? Just from this couple of verses we've seen, we can say that God's hope, his desire, is to be with us forever. Are we sharing his hope and desire? You know, too often we look at Bible promises in a very pessimistic way somehow, like the young boy who was promised a birthday present, which he never got. So he concluded, "Hope is wishing for something you know will never happen." Not so with the believers. We just need to look back and around and see how the Lord has been omnipresent in our lives. He's always there for us. When we see reality like this, we will learn to hope and depend on these great promises and that sure reunion with him. Let me tell you a true story. You know, we've been speaking much about the Olympics these days, but there is one incident which happened back in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. One runner for the 400 track and field, Derek Redmond from England, began to race the race of his life, for he had prepared for it since he was young. As he began to run, and as the finish line was in sight, he suddenly felt a sharp pain go up the back of his leg. He fell face first onto the track with a torn, you know, in his back, that is right arm string. He tried to get up a few times, but with great difficulties. He even tried to hope his way to the finish line with one leg, but he could not. And then suddenly a large man came out of the stands, embracing him. That was his father. He first told his weeping son, "You don't have to do that." And Derek answered, "Yes, I do." So his father answered, "Well, then we're going to finish this together." And they did. As they both walked toward the finish line, you know, the father holding the son, the people on the stand stood up, clapping hands, and many of them wept. So Derek and his father, by the way, did not get the gold medal, but they finished the race together. That's what God does for us. This is what he did very often in our lives, even though we may have not realized his presence with us. When we are experiencing pain and we're struggling to finish the race, we can be confident that we have a loving Father who won't let us alone ever. He left his place in heaven to come alongside us and is now waiting eagerly to spend eternity with us. This is the message of Sukkot, whose promises will energize us to finish our race no matter how hard it is. And there's so much more in this text to encourage us, or to encourage every believer. And this time we'll be with him, when we'll be with him, of course, forever. This is what it brings us to. Let us see a few of these other commandments for this feast, because it's loaded with great things in there. The first one is the rare and exclusive commandment to rejoice. To rejoice. It's found in Leviticus 23:40. It says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." To rejoice, that's the law, on this week, that is. God gave Israel no such commandment for the other festivals because this one was it. It symbolizes and stamped the end of this portion of history with a beautiful happy face of emoji. It is the seal of a happy ending. And what is the word before, lifne? Lifne, it comes from the word pane, which is a word for face, that is, will be in the presence of the Lord. That is, by the way, a preview of heaven, where we will be detained with divine pleasure there. And what were they to do for these 7 days? 7 plus 1 days, 8 days. They were to eat a lot. You know, judging from the, by the way, the amount of sacrifices offered, every day was a banquet. Every single day was a great feast of great fellowship with God. How much food did they have? Besides all the harvests they brought with them, we can count some 200 animals that were sacrificed in 7 days. And these animals were very well chosen. Notice the number of bulls. How many are there? 70. 70, it's at the bottom of the first line. Does that ring a bell? This is where the rabbis connected the 70 bulls with the 70 nation mentioned and the table of the nation in Genesis chapter 10. If you count the number of nations in Genesis 10, you will end up with 70, with Israel later being the 71st, which is, and listen to this, it begins with 70 people. Did you know that the history of Israel began with 70 people? The rabbis understood that Sukkot is a time where Israel will finally be the priestly nation and fulfill the reason of their election. They linked Sukkot with their election. And the connection, again, is enhanced when you read Genesis 46:27. Look what it says. All the person of the house of Jacob. Jacob was the one who changed his name to Israel. All of them were how many? 70. Israel began with 70 persons, and then a few hundred years later of captivity in Egypt, they became a nation of about 3 million people when they began their journey into the promised land. And so the number 70 reminds us that the reason of the existence of Israel, that is to be that priestly nation on behalf of the other nations of the world. This is what Sukkot typifies. And there's even stronger connection between Israel and the number 70 in the New Testament. Now listen to this. It is right after the Feast of Sukkot, in John chapter 7-9, that Jesus sent 70 disciples, as we read in Luke chapter 10, which follows Sukkot. After these things, it says, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. The harvest truly is great, he says, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Right after the Feast of Tabernacle, Yeshua appointed 70 elders. This must have been very encouraging for the new believers in their new ministry of proclaiming the word of God in view of the last harvest. These disciples must have made the connection between the 70 bulls just sacrificed at the temple. This was in preparation, again, of the great task they were to have after his resurrection. And see how it speaks of God here. The Lord of the harvest. And what a harvest it is right now. Did you know that there are more believers in Yeshua, in Jesus today, than were ever before in history?
Furthermore, there are more people who have never heard of Jesus as the Savior than ever before in history. When Yeshua said the harvest truly is great, there were only about 300 million people. What do you think he would say with a population of close to 8 billion people? Take these words and increase them 27 times.
And what about the 98 lambs? You know, an interesting interpretation is given to us in the Targum of Jerusalem on Numbers 29. This is what they say. The number of all the lambs are 98 in order to atone for the 98 curses. What 98 curses? They were referring to the 98 curses found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Curses as a punishment on Israel for not obeying the word of God, the last of which was actually the suffering of the diaspora. They saw one lamb for each curse. For they knew that the purpose of the lamb was for the removal of the sin. The Targum on Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as the Lamb of God. It begins with the account of, with these words. He says, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper and shall be exalted and increase and shall be very strong." And then they tell us how he is the Lamb of God by dying for the sins of Israel and the sins of the world, of course. Again, this number 70 itself has much influence in Judaism. They saw 70 as a combination of two perfect numbers, 7 and 10. 7 being the number of spiritual perfection, 10 being the number of perfect divine order. Together we see God's perfection and order. Moses was ordered actually to appoint 70 men to help him govern and counsel the people of Israel in Numbers 11. Later, if you remember, the Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men. And one last thing about the number 70 or the 70 bulls. See that it goes in a decreasing manner, right? You would suspect perhaps the opposite. 13 on the first day, 12 on the second, and so on until 7 on the seventh day. Is there an indication here? Is there a message? This may remind us of Yeshua's parable of the sower, of the last soil, which is the most fruitful. He described it this way. "And others fell on the good soil and yielded the crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And in the explanation of the parable, he repeated the same number in verse 23 again. Some have understood this decrease as a prophecy of the decrease of the preaching of the word of God as we move forward or toward the end times, as the soil or the field will increasingly be filled with the tares. In fact, the last church, the one of the end time, is made up only of the tare, no wheat, the church of Laodicea. And so from these decreasing numbers of both the Torah and the New Testament, we can expect two things in these days. First, the work of proclaiming the good news of God will be confronted with much resistance as we move further toward the ends. And second, that the visible church will increasingly turn toward apostasy, something that the prophecies of the church in the end times already indicated to us. This is where the curse on Israel for not obeying the word of God will be the same on the visible church for not obeying the word of God. In the 98 curses of Deuteronomy 28, Israel's field did not produce anymore. As for the visible church, it itself is compared to a field that does not produce any more good fruits as we move forward toward the end. Let's now go back to verse 34. Look at verse 34, Leviticus 23, where we're going to learn something great from another number, number 15. We read, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the feast of Sukkah, for 7 days to the Lord." The number 15 is also of great importance in Judaism. You know what? It actually spells the name of God. It is written with a yud and a hey, representing Yah. Yah, a shortened form of the name of God, Yud Heh Vav Heh, Jehovah, but also used in the Bible to call on God. This is so fitting, I want to tell you, for Sukkot, because it is his feast. The name Yah is used in psalms and in songs for very joyful, that is, occasions. The first time it is used, it is in the Song of Moses and Israel, when they describe God's power over the enemy. In Exodus 15:2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." The Lord, Yah, he has become my salvation. In Hebrew, it means he has become my Yeshua. That's the name of Yeshua. And the last time it is used, it is in the last words, the very last words of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 156, which constitute a conclusion of all Psalms. "Let everything that has breath praise Yah." Hallelujah. This is what it says. This is what the Feast of Sukkot on the 15th of the 7th month directs us to a time when we'll all be singing this song in the presence of the Lord. You know, in rabbinical writings, most will avoid writing the number 15 this way, you know, with the yud and the hey, for fear of profaning the sacred name. they will use two other letters, the tet and the vav, okay, 6 and 9, which makes also 15. Furthermore, comparing the two sets of feasts, on the 15th, if you remember, of the first month, was which feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is when Yeshua went down to Hades and took all the believers from Abraham's bosom and took them home to heaven. For the second set of feasts, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Sukkot and brings us right face to face with God. In both instances, the number 15 brings the believer face to face with Yah, our God. And there is yet something else we find in the last words of this feast. See where the text brings us. You know that, you know, when you read the whole thing, you know, from verses 33 to 36, we have many explanations of this feast. And then it seems to end in verse 37 with the words, "These are the appointed times of the Lord." Then follows some explanation, and you think this is it, for it looks like the end right here. However, one is very surprised when one reads verse 39. It is as if it starts again. As if you had nothing before, and this is like a new feast. It says, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, and there we were given more information. Amen. Now, why this abrupt stop? Why is it there? Is verse 39 describing something new, something different from Sukkot? It looks like it is. And this sudden change brings us a new message, a concluding message. The very last words from verse 39 to 44 could be considered as a conclusion not only of Sukkot, but of all the 7 feasts of the Lord. How can we see this? In these 6 last verses, we have one word which brought ancient commentators to look beyond Sukkot. This word is repeated 3 times. You know it very well, by the way. It repeated 3 times in verses 42 and 43. The word is Sukkah, translated booth, and which carries a great message of hope. This is what it says. You shall live in sukkahs for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in sukkahs, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in sukkahs when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But what is so special about this word sukkah? There's a problem. The problem is that in the account of the Exodus, we are never told that the Israelites lived in sukkahs. Or booth. They lived where? In tents. Or hell. That's the word. This brought ancient rabbis to look beyond the Exodus to explain what is happening here in this conclusion. Both Rashi and Nachmanides conclude that this sukkah was speaking of God's protection over Israel, not so much the actual tents they lived in. They interpreted the word, "I made the Israelite live in sukkahs as I sheltered them with the cloud of my glorious presence." Others in the Zohar spoke of the sukkah as the pavilion of faith, a reminder of the love and the security we have in God. So this word sukkah itself is from the word suk. It means to protect, to cover, to defend. You know, if you look at a sukkah today, it's very flimsy. But the word is stronger. And so the word sukkah brings us to consider how the Lord always, always took care and protected his people throughout their journey in the wilderness. Exodus 40 verse 38 says, "For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." The cloud of the Lord is thought to be the Ruach HaKodesh, or in Aramaic, the Shekinah glory, God's presence with the Israelite every time and everywhere they went. Furthermore, the use of the word sukkah in the Hebrew scriptures and in prophecies leads us to the same conclusion, showing much more than just a hut, but God's constant covering over his own, not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, but all through the year. It is in this sense that we can see it in Psalm 31:20, which speaks of the protection of the individual who is in God. And there it says, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men, and you keep them secret where? In a sukkah. Sukkah, from the strife of tongues. God protects his people secretly, that is, from the other's perspective, that is. But here, the believers is told about the great pavilion of protection we have in him. And all of this is even more enhanced when we consider that Yeshua, what actually he said during one of the celebration, perhaps his last one, of the Feast of Sukkot on earth. He spoke such powerful words that he englobes all the teaching of Sukkah for us. These words are found actually in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7 to 9, where it took place during a Feast of Sukkot. There was in Israel two major celebrations during Sukkot. The first one is called the water drawing. We've seen this before. Water was brought in golden flasks from the fountain of Siloam that you have in this at the bottom. Maybe it was a mountain, and brought to the temple by the high priests. As the procession came to the water gate, trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of Sukkot. As they reached the temple, the water was actually poured on the side of the, that is, the tabernacle. This is in reference to Ezekiel 47, because they wanted to remember what actually the Feast of Sukkot spoke about, that is the millennium. It says, then they brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And from the temple toward the east, the waters was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. They were putting it actually on the side of the altar to mimic this verse. At the time, after they finished circling, you know, they would set the willows on the altar. They would so many greeneries just to imitate the Garden of Eden. But this is when Jesus actually stood up. And we read in John 7:37 to 38 on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Sukkot, actually. Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that we need to bring to others. The thirst Yeshua is speaking of here is the one of the soul and being constantly looking for. This is what we're looking for. And we need not wait for the messianic times. Come unto me and drink. Right now, Yeshua says, at this very moment, you can drink of this great blessing. And the other ceremony was the one called the Feast of Lights. The Talmud records during the night, you know, they had four large lamps in the temple courts of the woman. They were lit in great nightly celebration, you know, and it was so bright that they said that kilometers away, they would actually see the light. It looked like the New Jerusalem. This is what they wanted to mimic. As we read it in Isaiah chapter 60. Where he describes these times and says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon will give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Because they longed for the messianic times, and this is what Sukkot is. And this is when Yeshua, at this moment, stood up and he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of the world, this yearning and longing for a better world that is actually real, is found only in Yeshua. And so what we have in the Feast of Sukkot is a reminder of a great promise of a better world, a place where all believers are heading to. A hope that always was, by the way, and we remember in the hearts of all men and women in faith in the scriptures. As we read in Hebrews 11, they were looking for what? All the time, for that city. They called it a city. It's real. They called it a city of the living God. They called it the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that is to come. This is our hope. This is our destiny. Whoever gets hold of this will have a better and fuller life here on this earth. Let us close with those words found in Leviticus 23:37. I will read them for you. It says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocation to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day." Devar Yom Beyom. While the seven feasts of the Lord cover in all about 15 Shabbats during the year, the concept of the Sukkah, like that of the Shabbat, covers every single day of the year with the words Devar Yom Beyom, each day matters on its own. In fact, the Moed, the appointed times of the Lord, begin with the Shabbat and ends with the Sukkah. What is the relation between the Shabbat and the Sukkah? It's something we can carry with us every single day. The Shabbat speaks of our everyday walk in peace with God. The Sukkah speaks of our hope of seeing the Lord anytime now. Let us count each day as important, each day as unique, as a new adventure, where we will learn something new, do something extraordinary, bless, pray, and change the world around us. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer, that is. I will pray an ancient prayer. I will adapt it. Vidkadal vidkadash emerabah, exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in our lifetime and in our days and in the lifetime of the whole household of the body of the Messiah. May his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. And so this morning, Lord, we thank you for these powerful words found in your seven feasts. We praise you and glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you for your spirit of light who dwells in every believer, so that we may know you, the great and true God, and know Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. Today, we pray that you fill our homes with your power and every member of our families. Heal those who are sick. Comfort the weary. Give us all the powerful joy from heaven so that we can be the salt of the earth and bring light and blessing wherever we go. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you all be blessed by the words we have looked at today. Amen.